If we could please turn in our Bibles to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we're going to read verses 33 and 34. And I'm going to be using the New King James Version for all of my scriptural references for the most part. Leviticus 23, 33 and 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." And then if we jump down to verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palms, of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all you native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made you, the children of Israel, dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And the original Hebrew word for the tabernacle and booths in these two scriptural references is the Old Testament Strong's number 5521, and I'll do my best with these pronunciations, sukkah, which means a hut or a lair. It can mean a booth, a cottage, a covert, a pavilion, a tabernacle, or a tent. Well, then, in Exodus 26, we have God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus 26, verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven and blue, purple, and scarlet thread." A fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. "With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them." And here in this scripture, just the very beginning of a list of very specific and exact instructions in the building of what would become God's dwelling. And we, the body of Christ, are mentioned in a very similar context. We could turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So there's a New Testament reference to, in essence, a tabernacle of sorts. The word temple here is used 47 times in the New Testament. It means literally a temple, just as it is also appearing in Ephesians 2, verse 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together unto an holy temple to the Lord." Well, now if we could please turn to Psalm 84. Psalm chapter 84. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. "How lovely is your tabernacle." This is one of the hymns that we sing in the old hymnal. "So how lovely are your dwellings" in our hymn book. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, even a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, and I will still be praising you." Now this reference is a slightly different Hebrew word in the Strong's. Strong's number 4908, Mishkan. A residence, a lair for animals, figuratively, it could mean the grave, also a temple. And it also means, of course, a tabernacle, as with wooden walls. It also means a dwelling place, a habitation, a tabernacle, or a tent. And I like to read Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 in the New Living Translation. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. I long, yes, I faint with a longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul, I will shout joyfully for the living God. But later in the New Testament, there are even continued references to the concept of a tabernacle. If we could turn to Acts chapter 7. Book of Acts, chapter 7, starting in verse 44. Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Verse 48. However, the God Most High did not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where is my place of rest? Has not my hand made all these things? And this, of course, is Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin just before he was martyred. And another reference in Hebrews chapter 9. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I have several times we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 here. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9 verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And once again, I'll talk about briefly here the Greek word which was used here in these scriptures is number 4633, spelled S-K-E-N-E, pronounced skene, which means a tent or a cloth hunt, literally or figuratively, a habitation or a tabernacle. Well, now having presented all this as part of the introduction to my message, we have all very much in common with this personally. Have we ever thought of ourselves as temporary dwellings? God does indeed dwell in those whom he calls and begets with his Spirit. Perhaps we may not always reflect on the fact that God has created us as temporary beings, yet with a very, very purpose, a very permanent purpose in mind. In this sermon, I would like to present several thoughts and ideas about aspects of our temporary state of being, our current temporary state of being, and how important it is to be living this temporary physical life focused on the permanent eternal purpose which God is preparing for us. So just as we have been given a temporary, finite life for now, it has a beginning and it has an end. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, we live a chemical existence supported by food, air, and water. Our current state of being is dependent on those physical factors. This is very well described in Psalm 103. So if we could please turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. The scripture, of course, is referring to only the physical limitations of our current state of being. Yet from the very beginning, God planned his creation with the intent that we would make the transition from temporary to permanent beings, to actually become family members of God's eternal family. Well, next I'd like to present three scriptural examples of three great men of faith who came to the full realization that the next life is far more important than this current life, and live their lives accordingly. Back to Hebrews 11, if we would, please. Hebrews, that is, back to the book of Hebrews, this time in chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Further down in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I had counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if I by any means attain to the resurrection, if I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul further expounded on this in Romans 8. Please turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And starting in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The original King James Version, that last verse begins, "For I reckon." There's one of the brethren in Texas who likes to use that to prove that the Apostle Paul came from Texas. For I reckon. I'll never forget that he told me that. So, now that we can set our life's priorities on that which really matters, on the godly spiritual purpose, how do we do that? What are some good things to have in mind? I'll present several points now, which I feel are key in focusing our lives on the future existence, the real life, not this current life, which is so temporary and will soon be gone in ancient history. Part of what we are doing here today in obeying God's command to keep in his Feast of Tabernacles is, of course, part of that. And to rejoice before him, which is not at all difficult to comply with. Anybody here having a problem with rejoicing before God? I think we're all enjoying it very much. But that's all simply part of God's law, all of the laws, everything, all of his commandments, all of his statutes, and all of his judgments. So keeping God's holy days and feasts are just part of this. But in Matthew 22, go to Matthew, if we could please go to Matthew 22. Christ refers to the sum total of the law. Matthew 22. Verses 37 and 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, the food and water sustains our physical existence. And what is that that sustains our spiritual existence? Matthew 4 and verse 3, which I'll simply read, when Christ was being tempted in the wilderness. When the tempter came near him, of course Christ had been fasted for 40 days. When the tempter came to him and said, "If you are really the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered them and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Christ here was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So keeping all of God's commandments is a matter of doing whatever God would do in any given situation. But one day as I was driving, as I often have done in my job, I don't do more driving, it seems, than anything else, travel time, I followed an old beat-up car. I thought it was interesting. Very, very old, basic transportation car, rusted up, practically hardly holding together. Faded paint. This was obviously a basic transportation car. Its sole purpose was to get them from point A to point B. And there was a bumper sticker on the back of the car that said, "Don't let the car fool you. My real treasure is in heaven." I thought, this is really funny. An old beat-up car like this, as if that could be a treasure. I got quite a laugh out of that, but it really started me thinking. That bumper sticker belonged on a Lexus or a Mercedes or a BMW or a Cadillac. I thought again, does God see the luxury car, the $50,000 luxury car, as worthless to him? As worthless as the old beater car? Is that God's point of view? And I thought it might serve as a reality check for the true value of earthly treasure in God's eyes. This car was once brand new, and yet now it's destined for the junkyard. In Colossians chapter 3, we should turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 2. "Set your mind on the things of above, not on the things on the earth." Excuse me. It serves God's purpose for us for now that we be in the world. Yet not of this world, since the world is made up of both good and evil. We need to discern the difference. We sometimes share the world's values if it's good things that we discern to be good, that we include in our lives. Maybe not always for the same reason the world thinks something is good. Prosperity of and by itself is not a bad thing. God blesses us with the same prosperity that the world has for the most part. Yet there is a difference that he wants us to keep in mind. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So how do we set our hearts on something that we can't see? Hebrews 11. I'll just read Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. How then can we have the vision to know that we have treasure in heaven?" Well, consider these samplings of evidence. The futility and endless troubles of this world. If you were to live long enough, you would start to see the same thing over and over again. Mankind, left to itself, does not know how to produce peace. It only knows how to put knowledge to wrong use and produce trouble. I think I'm getting this correct if I say this reference to a song. I think it's Louis Armstrong does a song called "What a Wonderful World." I think I've got that right. From a worldly point of view, you could take all the good things in the world, group them all together, and it would look good. However, that doesn't do away with the bad, unfortunately. It's just inescapable. Mankind still makes no significant progress. Another sample of strong evidence, I feel, of treasure in heaven, the quality of life we experience with God's way of life. In a materialistic way, the world around us seems to have it all. Yet something is missing. The missing element, God's law of love. The difference between really living life and just existing, which makes all the difference with everything in life, and especially our marriages, family relationships, brethren, friends, neighbors, anyone that you'll ever have any interaction with. Another very strong evidence of treasure in heaven, tests and trials. If this life were really what it was all about, then we would simply carry on merrily along our way with no problems whatsoever. Christ's being tested just after his baptism is very strong evidence of how important God's purpose was, and Satan concentrated all of his efforts hoping to derail the plan of God. Also, pre-feast trials is evidence of how important it is to God's plan that we observe his holy days. All of this can be summed up with the idea that there is no greater, that the greater the treasure, the more difficult the trouble will be in obtaining it. One does not come by anything of great value easily. In Matthew 7, verse 13, I'll read that scripture. Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find it." There is another particular proof of treasure in heaven that we can see with our own eyes. I'm referring to one of the three heavens, the great expanse of the cosmos. I remember when I was first coming into the church, I was pretty excited to get a worldwide Church of God booklet called Our Awesome Universe. And this was produced and published back in the 1960s and 70s, when what was available to take pictures of distant space then was still good, but not what we have today. Nowadays, we have incredible images of the universe thanks to the Hubble telescope and other technologies. A co-worker of mine is an amateur astronomer. It's fascinating. He has an elaborate array of equipment at home, he sets up in his backyard in the middle of the winter, cold winter nights when it's so clear. He has a telescope with a computer-controlled pivoting mount, which software on his laptop will point that telescope to any point in the sky he wants to find a specific nebulae, constellation, or whatever. And it has a timer function that moves with the rotation of the Earth, so he can take incredible digital photos, timed exposures, and I'll have to share with you one of these days, but I see he gave me a couple of them. They look just like something from NASA. So anyway, when I wanted to comment that when I look up at what I can see of this universe, I see a dazzling assortment of cosmic raw materials just waiting for us to do spectacular things with once God turns it over to us. But before he hands it over to us, he wants to make sure that we fully discern the difference between the temporary things, which will soon fade away, and the value of his things, which will endure for eternity. As I have recently kind of relocated back to the Seattle-Tacoma area, I lived there many years ago, and I drive by McChord Air Force Base, and there are lots of military aircraft coming and going all the time. I always kind of liked aviation. I think it's kind of a cool thing. Learn about all the planes, military hardware, see all your tax dollars at work flying overhead. But I remember, because I was in the Air Force way back, that at the very end of the runway, there's a building. We call it the Alert Barn. We also call it the Ready Barn, because pilots, crew, and aircraft were in a constant state of readiness. These were fighter interceptor aircraft that any time they needed to respond to an unidentified aircraft, the skies were constantly being watched all the way up to the Canadian and Alaskan border. They would be able to scramble aircraft at any moment. So there is no way, of course, that any of predicting whether or not there would be an incident to respond to at any given period of time. Nothing, you could say, well, nothing's going to happen today, and you could be right. Maybe tomorrow or maybe next week. There could potentially be a need to respond in the next moment. But days, weeks, months go by, but nonetheless, pilots, crew, aircraft, constant state of readiness. Very similar to us. Another very important part of our focus, focusing our present on the future spiritual goal, is to be ready. Please turn to Matthew 25. God's instruction to us is very specific on this. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And then, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, I'll just read Matthew 12, verse 40. Therefore also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And that scripture, the parallel scripture to that, actually in Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There appears to be two main components of being ready. Perhaps we're seeing the duality principle, the dual nature of God at work here. It's very evident throughout His creation. At the start of each yearly cycle, two main components of keeping ready. One of them is proving, and the other is testing. Proving and testing. In that, every year when we prepare for the feast, Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, we examine ourselves. In the scripture, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and do not know that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you are disqualified. We all did that as a prerequisite to keeping the Passover every year. Yet proving and testing is ongoing. Test yourselves, or prove, or examine yourselves, is also the equivalent of the word test yourselves, which is a New Testament Greek in the Strong's, number 1381, dokimazo, to test, literally or figuratively, by implication, to approve, also to allow, to discern, to examine, or to prove, or to try. And it is the very same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So as we continue to live our day-to-day lives in this godly path, we will be proving and testing ourselves and all that we learn. And at the same time, God will be testing us. As we continue to prove and test ourselves, God will also bring His own tests and trials upon us, which He will choose to show us the direction that He wants us to go, which we may not have in mind, come to mind, using His great wisdom in having His will done in our lives, teaching us things which we might not have learned there. We may never have gone there. All of this, then, will be part of our making ourselves ready. And with all that, we will be fulfilling a scripture, which is in Revelation 19. Please turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and starting in verse 6. And then I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, or the bride, has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed with fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the best that we do to keep ourselves in a state of readiness, as if it were going to happen next week, or maybe tomorrow, or this afternoon, is another way of expressing to God that we really want His kingdom more than anything else, that nothing else matters. It's the one and only thing. This temporary life is a precursor to the real life, which God has planned for us. This earthly realm is a proving ground, testing our resolve to truly keep God's way no matter what. When one really grasps the potential of what God is offering us, it would truly be a tragic mistake to miss out on this very narrow window of opportunity, a one-time, once-in-an-eternity offer. The things all around us which take up time and space for now in this world will one of these days be gone forever. And all of the bad things in this present evil world will also be gone forever, to be replaced with a millennial rule of the government of God on this earth, and eventually a new heaven and a new earth. And this scripture has been read already during this feast. We're going to go through it again. Revelation 21. Please turn to Revelation 21. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven crying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, and the former things all have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. So this temporary physical life is not just about life for now. It is about the next life, which God is preparing us for. And with that, all the trials and tests that we go through in this life, staying on the narrow and difficult path to eternal life should be our focus. And two very encouraging things I'd like to mention before I close. I think it's good to remember that God has personally hand-picked each and every one of us. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. But now God has set members, each of them, in the body just as He pleased. You know, another way of saying that scripture is that it was God's personal pleasure to tap each of us individually on the shoulder and say, I want you. One more word of encouragement in Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.